I'm going to be taking a break today from Daniel, and I think even with different things that have been going on, I wanted to emphasize a very important reality. When we had our prayer meeting this week, and it was a sweet time, I know all of you were not able to come, but we just had a wonderful time even initiating our prayer meeting with this one truth that Christ is Lord over us and over His church. And no matter what happens, He's the protector of this church. That's why this church is called Cornerstone Community Church. And who's the cornerstone? The Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it was so sweet because that's a reality that in these moments becomes even more precious when we realize that no man is over anything that happens here. And everything that happens here, every person that has come here as a living stone is because of the living stone who has brought them here. And every aspect of your lives and your trials that you go through individually, and then even collectively that we go through a church, the Lord is over all those things. And so to recognize that, I wanted to go back to a psalm that had affected me many years ago. And I've preached through this several times, and it's Psalm 139. Many people look at this psalm and they think that it's a psalm that is just speaking about the omniscience of God, and it is. And it's a psalm that's speaking about the omnipresence of God. But I think overall, if I were to say to you what the theme of this psalm is, it is about the lordship of God over our lives. He uses His attributes not just to impress us, but He uses these attributes to rule us. And that's the way in which His charge over our lives is made effective through these attributes. You know, one of our church members, actually several of our church members, said that everything that we're going through in the last few weeks is a matter of a differentiation between people that fear the Lord and people that don't fear the Lord. And I would say any born-again believer needs to keep going back to this. Didn't Solomon remind us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? And you can be many years in your Christian life, but if you forget to humble yourself before God as Lord, and you start trying to think that because you've learned some theology and because you've sat under so many expository sermons, that somehow you are sharing lordship with Jesus Christ, it will become the day of your spiritual demise. And so it's with that in mind that, mainly looking at my heart, I want to reflect again on how insignificant I am. And I want you to reflect upon how insignificant you are. And the only significance that we have is that we are under Jesus. We become like the gods we worship. Did you know that? Psalm 115 reminds us that those that make idols, they become like them. And sometimes even our view of Jesus Christ is not the biblical view. It's an idolatrous view. It's a weak view. And if our view of Jesus is weak, we will become like that weak view of Jesus. It will affect us. What we know of God is so important to how we live before Him. There's a connection between these two. The people that know their God will have their lives transformed by that knowledge. And Psalm 139 is a thoroughly God-soaked psalm. David was a man after God's own heart, right? So what better teacher for us to just fall at the feet of Jesus this morning and say, Lord, You are our King. Lord, You are my King. And I want to respond to You in humility. And so let's read Psalm 139. Even though it's quite a few verses, the most important thing that we do is to reflect on the text of the Bible. Everything else is incidental. And so Psalm 139 and these 24 God-soaked verses, let's read them. You follow along in your minds, and I'm going to read from my Bible. O Yahweh, verse 1. And just think through this of who God is. You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And then this is a very important change. For, why is all this true? Why is God so supreme over us? For, very important change in the psalm. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Oh, men of bloodshed, depart from me, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh, and do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God. You got to end with that, right? And know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. I think you can split this psalm up, even as we think about the Lord as our King, as two meditations on the Lord as our King. I think the first part is verses 1 through 12. And that's before that 4, right? And it's who God is in his omniscience and his omnipresence. And that is that we would know God as our absolute ruler. He uses his omniscience and his omnipresence to rule over us and to put his hand upon us. And then after we know God as our absolute ruler, then the second part of the psalm is a second meditation on God as King, and that is we must respond. Not only should we know God as our King, but we must also respond. This must be a practical theology, not just an intellectual theology. That there must be practical responses in our lives that reflect the fact that Jesus is Lord over you and me. David is just being so pastoral in this psalm and so theological at the same time. And so let's look at this psalm then in these two aspects, two transforming meditations on God as our King. I think the first aspect is, like I said, knowing God as our absolute ruler, as our absolute King in verses 1 through 12. I think that's the logic of the two attributes. The psalmist, David, could have chosen many attributes of God. He could have chosen the wrath of God, the love of God. We know that God is infinite in his attributes, and that study in itself, I hope some of you have read A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, can be a wonderful, wonderful balm to your souls as you recognize who your God is, who your Father is. But he chooses two attributes that I dare say we don't think about too often. Two attributes that we don't meditate on too often. We might know their names, but we don't think about them and their implications upon our lives. And so this is going to be a very interesting study when we look at some of the attributes of God, two of them. His omniscience, it's a little difficult to even say them, right? His omniscience means God, omniscience. Shence is knowledge, and omni is all knowledge, right? And then his omnipresence, what is that? That he's present everywhere. You know those words, but David is going to make it very personal. I think sometimes when I think of omniscience, I just think, well, God knows the names of all the stars and God knows all the trees in the forest, and he's got all the birds in his hands and all of that. And you know what? It's escapism in some ways, because God knows everything about everything else except for me. And you notice David makes it totally personal. He says, I don't want you to think, God knows everything everywhere else, but today I want you to think about how God knows you. He's your personal, omnipresent king. And so let's look at how God is our absolute ruler through these two attributes. First of all, the Lord searches us with his knowledge. The subject of this psalm is Yahweh, verse 1, right? I love that. We're not going to be thinking about anything else except the Lord. By the way, in the Old Testament, I think often Yahweh is even Jesus. And so we can think about this as the Lord of the church. That's who this psalm is about. He is the one in verse 1 who what? David even starts off with this frightening thought. He doesn't say, you know all the planets, you know all the stars, you know all the rivers. He says, you have searched me and you have known me. Look at that double emphasis, right? There is a total and comprehensive knowledge of what Yahweh has of me that no other person has. I've been married to Nicole now for 24 years. She gave me a thumbs up because I got it right for a change. And people say, you know, after you get married to somebody, you start looking like that person. I'm still waiting for that to happen. But we've gotten to know each other really well, right? And sometimes you don't even have to speak to one another. You just, you're feeling like this, you're feeling like that. Oh, you want a cup of coffee? How did you know? I'm your husband for 24 years. Or I'm your wife for 24 years. But that knowledge is nothing compared to the intimate knowledge that God has of us as our creator. Now, David defines this in verse 2. He says, you know, my sitting down and my rising up. Basically, there's no activity that you are involved in, whether you are alert and moving or whether you're at rest. That's all of your life. Even in the times when you think your brain is not working, he knows you, right? He knows my sitting down and my rising up, my daily activity. And this is an interesting thought. You understand my thought from afar, even though you are the transcendent God who is completely in the heavens and separate from me. Yet in your knowledge, you got a grip of the almost 200 billion odd brain cells in my head. I can't even keep track of 2 brain cells. And God knows I don't even remember what happened to me yesterday, right? I've forgotten already. But God doesn't, can you imagine all the thoughts in all our heads right now that are going on at this moment? God knows. And at this point, if you're scared, you should be. Because he's holy, and I know how unholy I am. And that's the point that David is making. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? We take God too casually when we walk into church and we don't realize that he knows us more than anyone else knows us. In verse 3, he uses a word that the Hebrew women would use because David, I think, had respect for his mother. He says, you know, the way God is evaluating my thoughts, he says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. Again, my activities and my resting, my alertness and my resting. You scrutinize them. When I was a kid, I don't know if any of you ladies still do this, my Ajji used to take the wheat and she would have this bamboo tray. And then she would put the wheat in there because when you buy it from the shop, it has like some hay and some grass and some mud, right? And they do scrutinizing. That's the word. It's actually winnowing, where they shake. I don't know if they do it anymore because you just get packets of atta and dalfino and you don't even know where it comes from. It's like, does atta just come off the trees or something? But you know, when they're scrutinizing the atta and they throw it up in the air, it separates the bad from the good. That's what God is doing with my thoughts. That's what God is doing with your thoughts. He's intimately acquainted, it says. He's intimately acquainted with all my ways. And then he says this, you know, and that's the thing, right? Husband or wife, you think you know your spouse well, but notice how God knows you. I don't think your spouse can even do this after 50 years of marriage, if some of you are married for 50 years. Even before there is a word on my tongue, you know, even before I put words on my tongue, Lord, you know it all together. You know, Jesus used to do this all the time, where he would read people's minds, right? Simon the leper was thinking, if he knew what an unclean woman that was. And Jesus, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he gives him a parable about he. And Simon must have not been thinking. He said, "How did he read my thoughts?" You know. Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 and 47, the disciples were arguing among them, thinking, actually it says in the text, they were thinking in their minds about who is the greatest. They didn't even say it out loud. And then Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, he took a child and he put him on his lap and he started teaching them about who is great in the kingdom. I think they were not looking at the child. They were thinking, how did the Lord know what we were thinking? I mean, right now, some of you are looking at me and nodding your head and going like this. But maybe in your mind you're thinking, I wonder what Timothy cooked for lunch today. You know, I wonder when Sammy will get the sermon over with. And I can't read your mind because you're fooling me, but the Lord knows exactly what's going on in your heart. And that should scare the socks off you. Because you know who he is. And you know what he can do. And you know that he's judge. And you know that he cannot stand evil. That's why David says in verse 5, he says, I feel like I am under this knowledge. I feel like that I am literally surrounded by God in an intimidating way. This is not words of comfort at first. You have enclosed me, verse 5, behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. By the way, putting your hand upon someone is language that a king would use. You know, I'm laying my hand upon you, and I'm controlling you, and I'm directing you, and I'm commanding you. And he's using this kind of language throughout the psalm continuously, but he's showing us how God does that. He does that through his evaluation and discernment of our sin and our thoughts, such that we cannot do a thing without his knowledge and without his judgment upon us. That's why he says here, he says, I literally, in verse 6, my mind is blown. We use that sometimes, right? Sometimes there are some things that you just can't comprehend. And when I think about the way in which God knows me, he says, such knowledge has exploded my mind. It's beyond human understanding. The way in which God knows us as his people, it's too wonderful for me. I'm totally intimidated by it. I can't even stand mentally before my God because I know that he knows me. Brothers and sisters, do you fear the Lord? David is putting substance to that. Do you fear the Lord that knows you intimately and that knows every secret thought of your heart? Praise the Lord for Jesus who covers us in our sin. But we should have a sense of fear, not just that, you know, one of the reasons why I run into sin is I only think about sin as actions. And that's because I'm only looking at what people think of me, right? And I will never be a holy man, and you will never be a holy man or woman if you only think about what people think of you. God needs to help you to understand that you live before him who knows your thoughts. And if we run to Jesus with, cleanse me in my heart, Lord, cleanse me in my thinking, there will be a sense of holiness that God will produce in our lives that will be beyond human holiness. That's what we need to pray for. Well, David goes on. I think if you're thinking about this, to the next attribute, which is logical, right? If God has this kind of knowledge of me, my first reaction is like Adam and Eve, right? You remember when Adam and Eve, who knew God perfectly, more than we would ever have known God, they fellowshiped with him every day, and then they sinned against him. Immediately, what was their reaction? Because they knew that God knows their thoughts. What did they do? Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. They sowed fig leaves to try and hide. I mean, you can't, but you still got to try. Like, is there a way that I can put some tinfoil on my head so that God can't read me, that God can't know me? And they're just putting things around themselves to try and protect themselves from God's judgment. And then these forefathers, our great, 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 great grandparents, they hid, right, in verse 8, behind a tree. It's so stupid, but you got to do it anyway. You got to try it. When you realize who God is, you got to try and hide. We either hide in our own devices or we hide in Christ. But I think David at first just wants us to consider this kind of fearfulness that we need to have before the holy God. And so he moves into a second attribute of God, and that is the Lord surrounds us with his presence. Not only does the Lord search us with his knowledge, but the Lord rules us by surrounding us with his presence. I think our second reaction would be, is there some place that I can hide from God where he cannot have his hand upon me? Hypothetically, right? I mean, every one of you would say, no. But hypothetically, let's take this journey with David. And he asked three rhetorical questions in considering whether he can hide from God. The first question, and this is wonderful poetry, is found, you know, in verse 8. First in verse 7, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? In Hebrew, when you use a double verb, it's speaking about intensity or desperation, right? Not just where can I go, but where can I run with all my might and all my efforts? And then he asks these questions. How high or how low can you go? How high or how low can you go? If I ascend to heaven, if I, you know, take a trip not just to Mount Everest, and maybe some of our Nepali brothers have been there, but I go even higher than that. Can you imagine clawing and breathing hard and running out of, you know, muscle strength and then getting to this highest place, even heaven? And you haven't moved one inch from God's presence. I mean, it's just showing sometimes, you know, in our attempt to hide and run away from God, we can use all the physical effort that we, and he doesn't even have to move a muscle, right? He's always there. Or forget about effort. And when you think about how sinners try to run away from God, one is effort and the other one is no effort. And if I just go into Sheol and if I just find, you know, some couch, some bed in my house and cover myself with 10,000 pillows, you know, I mean, I think that's the idea that he has. If I just bury myself, over here, Sheol is just a depiction of a grave. If I just can find some pit and bury myself in that pit. And you can see his exclamation there. He says, behold, you are there. I have not been able to escape from you. He asks a second rhetorical question. By the way, these rhetorical questions are repeated throughout the prophets even of sinners trying to run from God. He says, not just how high or low can you go, but how far can you run? How far can you run? Verse 9, look at verse 9. If I lift up the wings of the dawn. Think with me for a minute, okay? In Israel at this time, or in Jerusalem where David is, the sun rises where? In the east. It does that everywhere, just in case you were wondering. Not just in India, but also in Israel. And then to the west, so he has the mountains in the east, and then to the west you have what? In Israel, the Mediterranean Sea. Now look at this verse. If I take the wings of the dawn, I do this sometimes. I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but you wake up early in the morning to watch the sunrise. I don't know if you've ever tried this, right? Some of you, do you know that the sun rises in the morning at about 5:30, 6 a.m.? It doesn't just, you know, automatically just hang in the sky. And if you were in David's palace, what you would see is this. And maybe some of you might see this in Goa, if you're near the Ghats, is you'll see the mountains in the east. And at first, you'll see just a pinpoint of light, right? When that small light is coming over one of the tips of the mountains. And then it will spread like wings. And the fastest thing in the world is light, right? David didn't know 3.10 to the 8, meters per second. Some of you scientists might be able to correct. He didn't know all of those things, but he knew that in his mind that when he saw the sunrise in the morning, it was like the wings that just like one moment they're not there and then boom, it's all over the mountains, the wings of the dawn. And if I could take the fastest thing in the world that I know and try to use the best speed that I can, and I'm going boom, 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 you know, breaking the sound barrier and the light barrier, God's still, you know, holding my tail with his hand. You think about Tom and Jerry or something like that, you know? It's like I haven't been able to get 1 millimeter away from the mighty presence of the Lord. Or if I go, again, you think about effort and passivity. You see the poetry here? It's just amazing poetry. If I go and bury myself if I'm running in the east or with the wings of the dawn, or if I go and bury myself, what's the other extreme? In the west, in the Mediterranean Sea, and you got to know a little bit of Israeli geography to understand he's thinking about both extremities of the world. If I were to run as far as I can from God, he's just laughing. He's still over me. Verse 10, thy hand will lead me. You remember the theme of the hand? And thy right hand. Now that's wonderful. It's the hand of favor. It's the hand of power. Whenever you see the right hand of Jesus, he doesn't want to be against us. He wants to redeem us. But because we're sinners, we're running away from him. But when we were enemies, Christ what? Died for us. And I think that's the picture here. I'm running away from him with all my might. He's running towards me to try and hold me and save me and redeem me. Wouldn't every one of you say that that's my testimony? I was running fast away from Jesus Christ, and he captivated me with his hand, with his love, with his cross, right? Well, David has to ask one last question, and this is the scariest question. How dark can it be? How dark can it be to God? Where is there, you know, some dark place that I can be where God will not be able to find me? You know, the reason why I think this is the scariest question is, at first glance, it seems like, is David saying, can I go into some dark bathroom or cupboard in my palace and blow out all the lamps and the lanterns and just see if God cannot see me because it's dark? But you cannot think of this as a physical darkness. It's worse than that, and I'll tell you why. He talks about this. He says in Psalm 139 and verse 11, do some of your translations say, if I say the darkness will bruise me? I'm reading the LASB, and that's an accurate rendition of the Hebrew. Some of you might read there, if I say the darkness will what? Overwhelm me? Or fall upon me? Fall upon me is a good translation. But the actual Hebrew is, if I say the darkness will bruise me. You know, that exact same word is used in Genesis 3:15. You know what Genesis 3:15 is? It's the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And it says, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And this is talking about not some kind of a physical bruising. It's talking about ultimately a spiritual destruction of Satan, isn't it? Now apply that in this verse. You can't see it in any other way. If I say the darkness will bruise me, if the darkness will, it's a spiritual darkness, not a physical darkness. And this is how light and darkness is used throughout Old Testament and New Testament. If I say I can find some, and this is why this is such a scary question, but let's be honest, sometimes the worst way in which I try to run away from God is not physical, it's spiritual. I try to run away from God in sin. And I don't know what your secret sin is, but you have something sometimes that in your life you say, enough is enough, God. I'm going to run into my cave of sin, and I know that in my mind, in my stupidity, I think you can't find me there. I can find such overwhelming, bruising sin to cover me, whatever it is, that God, you will not be able to touch me there. I remember a couple of incidents many years ago when there was an AIDS awareness camp done by an NGO in Pune, and my mom and I went there. And I remember the first thing that I met was these two lawyers from Scotland that were involved in rescuing, because most of the AIDS in Pune is in the red light area, right? Just so many sad things about all of that. It's not a glamorous place. It's a place of evil, and it's a place of destroying women's lives and children's lives. And these lawyers from Scotland were telling me how they were trying to run an NGO to rescue these ladies. I think there's ministries like this in Goa as well, called the Scarlet Thread and other things. But they said, it's so sad because we try to rescue these women, and then the cops who are actually with these gangs and these pimps will put them right back there, you know? It says we're not fighting against just evil at a local level. We're fighting evil at a systemic government level. Well, my mom, because she's one of the most courageous women that I know, besides my wife, is she said, I got to start a Bible study in this place. And so we went there, some of us as men, just to build relationships with some of these ladies. And I remember, it's, you know, of course, we didn't go there alone. But when you're in those red light areas in Pune, it's dark, even physically. It's dark. It's like dungeons that these ladies live in. And the first thing that they told us was, I haven't seen evil like this before. They said, there's no hope for us. If we leave, you know, our families have sold us here, and we owe money to these pimps, and they will kill us. They will kill our families. We can't leave. But then they pointed to their children, and that made me weep because there were these children there. And you look in their eyes, and it's like the light has gone off in their eyes because they've seen things that I haven't seen in terms of evil. And they said, try to at least rescue some of these kids. You can't rescue us. And I was sitting in that place and just thinking, Lord, this seems like a darkness that even you cannot penetrate. But then a few years later, as my mom did that Bible study, about 12 kids from that red light area came out. They were discipled and taught by ladies and men in the church. And today I would say many of them know the Lord, and they're standing on their own feet, and they're attending biblical churches, because there is no darkness that is greater than God's light. 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines not in just nice places, but the light shines in what? In darkness. That's not physical darkness. That's spiritual darkness. Like your heart and my heart, right? I don't want to think that I'm greater than anybody in the red light area. I'm a dark person myself, and God shone his light in my darkness. And it says something really amazing in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, and the darkness cannot comprehend the light. Actually, the Greek is even more intense. It says, the darkness cannot conquer the light. Jesus' light can conquer the greatest darkness in this world and make it turn upside down for his glory, right? And that's how powerful our King is. I don't know if some of you are thinking at this moment in our church, is there such a darkness that has come upon us that it's greater than Jesus? You know, anything can defeat me, anything can defeat you. Who are we, right? But nobody can defeat Christ, brothers and sisters. He is King of Kings. And that's what David is saying through these attributes, through his presence. He's King of Kings. And he can penetrate any darkness, and he will penetrate even the darkness that the enemy might bring against us, because this is his church, it's not our church. And we've got to rest in him, in faith, amen? And so this sweet meditation on God's rulership, God is our King. He's King over Cornerstone. And he's King especially when we are afflicted. Not just King during the nice times, right? And so how do we respond to that? We can't just stop at this point and say, hallelujah, although we must. We must say hallelujah, but we must go on to say, Lord, I want to follow you as I understand you as King. I want that to transform me. Because James says, faith without works is. And so David doesn't end the psalm in verse 12. Because faith without works is dead. Let's put life to this knowledge. Amen? And there have to be three responses that we have to God as our King. As David comes to this reality, as we come to this reality that God is absolute ruler and nobody can defeat him, how must we respond to him? Three ways. First, the first response is a hallowing of God's name. You remember, I grew up in the Anglican church, the old King James, and the Lord's Prayer starts off in this way. I don't know if some of you know it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? And basically that means I want to exalt and lift your name up high. I think the first response has to be that, right? Lord, I just want to be praising you ceaselessly, not just as a part-time responsibility, not just when the songs are going on Sunday, but Lord, without stopping, I want to be your worshiper. I want worship to be a lifestyle for me, Lord, not just something that I do occasionally. And David moves into that when he says in verse 13 and 14, he said, why is it so stupid for me to even try to run away from God? Why is that stupid? Because he's my creator, right? And he begins you can't worship God without counting his attributes, right? For you created me. You formed my what? My inward parts. Literally my kidneys. In the Hebrew, that's an idea for my emotions. My inner man. That part where I think my mind, where I'm most invincible, that comes under God's hand. How in the world can I, as just a created being, try to fight with the Creator? If you're a born-again Christian, you come to that reality, right? I don't own my body. I don't own my mind. I don't own my emotions. God owns me in two ways. One, He created me in the womb. And secondly, He redeemed me in Christ. He doubly owns me. Why would I try to live in any other way except under Him, right? That's what David is saying. And he bursts into this amazing praise. He says, I will give thanks to you. I will give thanks to you because you wove me in my mother's womb. Do you have grandmothers that used to do knitting? I had a grandmother. She's going to be with Jesus. She was such a sweet lady, my dad's mom. And she was grand mistress knitter. I don't know. She could take these. The first task that she would give me and Stephen is she would buy these lumps of wool from the market. And I don't know, they purposely, like, they would knot them and tangle them. And my job was to untangle them for grandma. But then her job was even better, right? She would take that and make every occasion, Christmas and New Year's, we would get sweaters. You know, in Goa, it's useless to have a sweater. But in Pune, at least you could use a sweater once in a while, right? We had somewhat of a winter. And she would make these, and it was more the thought, right? She'd just make these beautiful sweaters. And it's amazing to see this rough piece of yarn turning into this beautiful tapestry, right? That's the same word that's used for how God, as I look around you, you are workmanship. Everyone's different, right? Not just your fingerprints, but your personality. And that just shows how amazing God is in our lives, right? He says, I will give thanks because, and he uses words of worship. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When I just think about my body and my life and my heart and my mind and all the different gifts that you've given me, Lord, I am just bowing down before you as to what an amazing workman you are. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. Now he reflects upon this. He says, my frame, that is who I was. You know, one of the reasons why I don't fear God is I forget where I came from. Today, I'm standing before you, full-grown man, and I think somehow, you know, I am a self-made man. I got my MDiv. I had John MacArthur shake my hand. I just have this level of invincibility. And in this text, in verse 15, David wants to remind us that we all started off in our mother's womb. Don't forget that. And you would not be who you are if God hadn't knit you from that point to this point. Both physically and intellectually and spiritually, He put you together. Not one moment of your life you can take credit for it. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. Nobody knew me there. In those first moments of my life, when I was made in secret. This is talking about the womb. You know who was with you in the womb? Jesus Christ. That's how long He's been loving you, right? Of course, He's been loving you before the foundation of the world. But it's so humbling to think about this. That's why I am who I am. Because in the womb, my dad and mom were just the tools that were used, but I am who I am because Jesus was the creator in every womb. That's why abortion is so wrong. Because it's fighting against men and women made in the image of God, starting not after they're born, okay, like the world tells us, but starting in the womb. I was intricately, again, he uses this word, like a grandmother, I was woven in the womb. I have an uncle who's a pediatrician, and he was in charge of setting up the neonatal NICU in Jhangir Hospital in Pune. And I know nothing about medicine. I just love watching it from a distance. But, oh man, he took me in that neonatal unit. You know, there's intensive care for adults. That's one thing. But intensive care for preemie babies. My uncle specialized in the first 12 days of life. He super specialized. He let me hold some of those babies. I had to have a full mask and glove. I mean, some of them would just fit in the palm of your hand. And you got these, you know, these breathing machines. And, oh, it's just so amazing. But I forget that I went through that. And the only reason that I'm here is because God knit me together and made me who I am. Just think about this. I got some of this information from my uncle. Each one of us, we start our journey in life under God's creative hand as one cell. that's smaller than a pinhead. Do any of you ladies have a safety pin or anything like that? Just look, turn it to your husband and say, that's how you started. You're not this big muscular man. You were a pinhead, okay? And the only reason that you are who you are is because God changed that pinhead into who you are. That's how you start. And then day 20, there's the early brain, spinal cord, nervous system developed. The Creator is knitting you, each one of you. Day 21, the heart begins to beat. Day 35, five fingers on the hands. Day 40, brain waves are detected. That's not very far. You know, we got to stop using this language. It's just a fetus and things like that. Although if you understand what the word fetus means, it means a little human being. But this is somebody made in the image of God. They're starting to have brain waves at day 40. You went through this. I went through this. And David's saying, don't forget it. You are nothing without Jesus. Week 6, the liver is producing its own blood cells. Brain is controlling movement of muscles and organs. Week 7, your first teeth buds are seen on newly formed jaws. New eyelids are closing to protect the sensitive developing eyes. These will not open till the 7th month. God knows exactly how to protect us even in that stage. Week 8, officially they call the baby a fetus, although I disagree with this. I think this is a human being on day 1. Before God. But you know why at week eight, just think about that, that's hardly into the pregnancy. Everything in miniature that is needed for an adult is found at week 8 in that little baby. Month 4, the ears are functioning and they can hear mom's voice and start responding to her, you know, when she starts singing songs and they start kicking her and all of that. It's because they can actually hear mommy. They can even hear dad. Daddy, you can start your little devotional time. Teach them some verses and stuff like that. Start early. Don't wait. You know? They're human beings, not fetuses, created by God. Month 5, the baby begins to jump and react to startling sounds. Month 6, this is amazing, even in the womb, the oil and sweat glands are functioning. At month 6, if the baby, just think about that in terms of you're not very far along in the pregnancy, but if the baby were born and given proper care, like my uncle would do in the NICU, that baby would survive. In fact, we almost had an incident like that with Caleb, right? We had traveled on a plane and I mean, it's frightening to think about it now, but there was a tear in the womb and half the amniotic fluid bled out. If any of you are going to faint, you know, you can leave right now. But you need to know some of these things. Caleb is only here because of the Lord, you know? And we went to the hospital. We were in Australia at that time, and it was because of the flight. And this doctor, he was a Chinese doctor. He wasn't a believer, but again, my uncle was one of his colleagues. He said, you know, we have all the medical equipment to make sure that this... He said, first of all, did you know you're having Jackie Chang? And he's Chinese, right? And Nicole was like, Sammy, who's Jackie Chang? And I said, don't worry. Basically, they could tell us there in Australia that we're having a boy, you know? And he wasn't Jackie Chang. He was Caleb. But, you know... The fact of the matter was that God had created the sense of equipment at that time where Caleb could have survived. But then God in his miraculous grace, because he knits even the womb, he stitched back Nicole's womb. She was under observation, I think, for one night. And she got healed the next day and we walked out. And God healed that womb, you know. It's just, he is the one who sustains us. That's why each one of us is here. And when you think you make yourself because of your own knowledge and your own education and your own spirituality, you don't know who you are. You are only who you are because of the grace of God, not just spiritually. I mean, I know that's true, but even physically, let's think about this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And David is so overwhelmed by this that in verse 16, he says, your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written. What's he talking about? You know the word for unshaped substance? Again, in the Hebrew it's gala or gola, you know, in Urdu or Arabic. It's basically, again, that idea of wool, where you wrap up a piece of wool in a bundle, in a gola, and then it rolls out. And what this is saying here, it's saying something even more profound. Not only did God create you physically, But God created every single moment and day of your life so that each one of you, nothing that happens in your life happens by accident. Everything was planned in the womb, and it's just rolling out like a ball of his destiny in your life, that you would happen to meet that man and marry him, or you would happen to meet that woman and marry her. You would get this job, and sometimes we're thinking, oh, wow, what a lucky thing that was. There's no luck in the Christian life. Every person's days are ordained in the womb itself to roll out according to the divine creator's plan, not just physically, but even in terms of your life, you have been made by God. I just love the fact that my life is under God's control. If it was under my control, I would have made a mess of it, you know? In terms of who I married and what vocation I had, I would have made a mess of it. And I don't want to share with you all the dumb things that I wanted to do. But I praise God that he overruled my stupidity, because every day was written in his book, not in my imagination. And so we need to have this response to God. Look at what he says in verse 17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them if I count them? Now, notice this. Worship is not my thoughts of God. That's the mistake we make, right? Okay, let's have worship time. And everybody's thinking, what poetry can I have? Let me look up a sixth theological syllable word that I can impress the pastor with today. And it's, you know, we use all of this to use our thoughts for God. And David is saying, stop. God's thoughts of us. When you worship, you should worship looking at the Psalms. When you should worship looking at the Scripture. Don't try to create your own poetry. Reflect on him. Then worship will be ceaseless. He says, you know, some of you, do you have trouble sleeping at night? And you count sheep, or you count cats, or you count parrots. I don't know what you count. Count God's attributes. He says, I'm counting God's love, I'm counting God's thoughts, and I fall asleep, and then I'm dreaming about them, and then I wake up, and then I'm worshiping, and it's just worship is just permeating every pore of my thoughts and every pore of my life. I can't stop worshiping, because it's not me, it's him that I am worshiping. And his thoughts that I'm feeding upon. And God will open your life up to heaven. Some people say, you know, what am I going to do after day two in heaven? I'll see Jesus, I'll worship him, and then day two I'll be bored, right? Or you don't know. You don't know the beauty of Jesus then. There is an infinity to Jesus that you can never drink of. It's like trying to go to the ocean with your little bucket and trying to empty it, right? That's what worship is like. But don't wait till heaven. Start here. The first response to God as King is ceaseless worship. I want to ask you, how do you worship? You know, do you worship, ladies, even when you're washing the dishes? Oh, that's such carnal work. I can't. I let everything that you do, whether you eat or you drink, you know, even when you're washing the dishes, sing a song unto the Lord. And do it unto the Lord, not, my kids and my husband, I can't believe how dirty they, you know. Don't think that way. Have a God-centered view, even in those mundane things. Husband, you're changing a tire. Are you worshiping? Don't make worship into this part-time responsibility. Worship is all that we are and all that we do. And that's what Christianity should be like, but it only happens when we see God as King. Well, let me move on. The second response is not just a hallowing of God's name, but this is very important, very relevant to us. But verses 19 through 22, a hatred of God's enemies. A hatred of God's enemies. Just think about this. If God is first love in my heart, then can I play with people that are against him? And the answer is absolutely not, right? But we like to play this two-step dance. Friendship with God and friendship with the world. One day I'm with God. Sunday morning, I've given him 3 hours, okay? Enough is enough. Monday, hallelujah. Let's break out the party and let's live in the world. And you know you can't do that, but we sometimes are tempted to do that. And you look at these verses and they're very strong, right? Oh, that you would slay the wicked. And some of you might be asking the question at this time, this is the Old Testament, right? And I know Matthew chapter 4 and verse 48 and following, where Jesus said, we need to love our enemies. And so this is not something that I can obey. Let me ask you a question as you're looking at this text. This is why we have to look at the Bible, not look at the preacher. Whose enemies are these? Are they our enemies? See, our enemies, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, some of you are beginning to see the point here, right? Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, we never take revenge or spite against our enemies. If somebody today, you know, outside scratched your scooter, you don't go look for their scooter and say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Where he scratched me, I'm going to scratch him, right? No, the Bible reminds us in Romans chapter 12 that we love our enemies and we pray for those that persecute us if they are our enemies. But there's a difference in this passage. These are not our enemies. These are whose enemies? These are God's enemies. There are people, notice this about them, men of bloodshed, verse 19. Verse 20, they speak against you wickedly, or even against your church wickedly. They take your name in vain, verse 20. They hate you, God. They rise up against God. And therefore, in conclusion, they have become, because they are your enemies, they have become what? My enemies. Brothers and sisters, when we're Christians, we can't have friendship with people that hate God. And the moment you do that, you're going to compromise. And your view of God as king is not going to be whole. Remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 or 3-5, do not let immorality or impurity or greed or filthiness even be named among you. Forget about you doing it, but don't even let that kind of conversation even be upon your lips, brothers and sisters. First John 2:15, verse 16. We cannot love the world and the things of the world, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. How do we apply this? I think the application is very relevant to us even today, that when somebody is against God and against the church, human friendship is inconsequential, right? And it might hurt. But friendship with God overrules friendship with anybody that is against the Lord Jesus. And it's sad, but we got to leave them in God's hands. For our own good and for the sake of the body of Christ, so that when people walk into this church, they don't see Jesus as being muddied by sin among the members, but they see Jesus is the ruler of this body. You see? It's serious stuff. But we don't live for our own appetites, even in the relationships that we keep. Look at verse 23. David ends. What are the three responses? A hallowing of God's name. A hatred of whose enemies? God's enemies. Oh, I didn't turn the slide. I'm sorry. You're still looking at that baby over there. A hatred of God's enemies. And then finally, a humbling of ourselves. Search me, O God. He started off with, Lord, you have searched me, and I'm trying to run away. At the end, he ends up with, I'm not going to run away. Full circle. Search me, O God. I submit to you. Know my heart. Know me in the springs of my life where everything flows out of. Try me, weigh me, refine me. See if there is any what kind of thought? Anxious thought. You know that word literally is divided thoughts. When I have one mind, have you ever started with your devotions in the morning and you open up to, you know, a beautiful psalm? Psalm 142, and you start reading the first verse, and then, you know, the doorbell rings. And then you're like, oh no, who's that? And you know, I need to buy potatoes, and you know, and then you get back to prayer. And then again, you're praying, and then you start worrying about, you know, my job, my boss, am I going to lose my job? And you start getting distracted, and you know what? You can't focus on the Lord. And what David is saying is, sin is when I have a divided heart. Give me an undivided heart, that I might fear your name. That's what he's praying. You notice also what he's saying? He's not saying, Lord, this is my sin. But he's saying, Lord, search me and show me my sin. Sometimes we think confession is to go to God and give him our shopping list. Lord, I've been angry with my wife today because she burnt my chapati and she didn't put 2 spoons of sugar in my chai. Lord, please forgive her. Lord, and then forgive me also, Lord. And then, Lord, you know, I was mad at my daughter because she was a little, you know, impatient and she didn't get ready on time. And then, Lord, I kicked the cat. And, Lord, I I yanked the dog a little bit harder. Forgive me. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm going to church, right? And it's like my shopping list of sin, which is so superficial. And David says, we need to confess not just our sin, but we need to confess our confession of sin. We don't even know how to confess sin. We need to start by saying, Lord, I don't even know my sin. Would you tell me what my sin is? Search me, O God. Don't be superficial with God. Don't tell God what you think your heart is like. Let God tell you what your heart is like. And see if there is any hurtful way in me. What does sin do ultimately? It produces hurt. It produces pain. And David is praying like the psalmist, right? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Brothers and sisters, we are not Lord, Jesus is. And that's our only hope. How are you applying that in your own heart? Is it changing the way you worship as a lifestyle? Is it making you have a healthy separation from sin in the world so that your life is pure? And finally, are you living in confession daily as the greatest blessing in your life, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May the Lord work his lordship in our lives so that his grace may shine in this church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your truth. Use it, Lord, to purify us. As David, even at the end, says, search me. We would say, Lord, search us and help us to be a people that shine your name and your law and your standards so that when people see us, they see Jesus. We ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.